as Matt talked about during the song service, we live in some times of great difficulty. All sorts of uncertainty exist around us. Political uncertainty. Who knows what the future holds for this country? Financial uncertainty. Things could change on a dime at any time, you feel like. We don't know what's going to happen. Moral upheaval. Our country is seemingly changing its very moral fabric that's existed for a long time, almost on a daily basis. And where do we turn in times of great trouble and distress? We turn to the Internet. Now, yesterday, with the weather like it was horrible, right? Rainy, cold. I said, I'm going to make chili. And so Anna, you know, sometimes I get on a cooking kick, and Anna just kind of nods and lets me do my thing. So I went to the store and got the stuff for chili. And if I'm going to make something, I'm going to do it right. Now, I mean do it right. Like, I think one of my family members said, oh, did you make the pack with the package? Like, no. I use actual spices, herbs, and all these things. And so it was fun. So I go to the store, I get all these things for recipe, and I come back, and I'm chopping it, I'm making it, and I'm putting these things together. And as I'm doing it, I've got the little hand chopper thing, and I'm cutting up the peppers, and I'm sautéing them, and I end up feeling my nose start to burn. Now, I'm used to onions crying, but I don't chop up too many hot peppers. Now, let me tell you, I must have, in the process of cooking, did this. And it started to feel bad. Well, after a little bit, I couldn't feel my nose. I thought it was on fire on my face. And so, my nose starts running, and then your eyes start watering, so I'm wiping my eyes. And I don't know if that's what being sprayed with mace feels like. But I'm telling Anna, I was like, you've got to figure out what I do for this. So I tell her, look on the Internet right now. Can't see, look on the Internet, what do I do for this stuff? And she comes back, and 5 minutes later, my face is in a bowl of milk. Like, literally, I'm holding my breath, face down in a bowl of milk. And 5 minutes later, I'm thankful for the Internet. But when you and I have much bigger questions than the little things that deal with us today, where do we go for the answers? The Bible, in Romans chapter 8, has some great questions here that I want to ponder this morning from the second half of Romans chapter 8. When I say great questions, I mean something far more meaningful than the little things that bother us on a daily basis. I mean even bigger things than maybe the biggest problems in your life. God tells us in Romans 8 some questions that I hope will instill in you some hope and confidence and faith in God this morning. The point of the lesson, as we reflect on what Romans 8 has to say, is for you to leave here thinking about the great love that God has for us and the great care and concern He has for you. What, as Todd talked about and we sang about, what Jesus has done for you. And when you reflect on these great questions that we'll see this morning, hopefully you are empowered to serve God today even more than you have in the past. That's my goal this morning as we study together. And I invite you to turn your Bibles there to look with us. As a reminder, we'll be gone the next two Sundays. So Ann and I are out of town celebrating our 10-year wedding anniversary. We are taking the children. And we're just looking forward to spending some time together and being with our family. But we'll leave you in good hands here. I know several of the guys are going to speak for you over the next 2 weeks. So excited about that opportunity as well. So looking forward to this morning in Romans chapter 8 with you. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles and let's look at a couple things together. Before we analyze these four great questions, I want you to read a great statement that we read in Romans 8:28, where Paul here says this statement, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Someone was mentioning this verse in Bible class this morning, and it is a great statement. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to His purpose. As we think about the lesson this morning, I want to make sure we see the relationship that we have with God from the way that God sees it and the way God wants us to see it. We see here in this verse that God is taking ownership in our lives. That God Himself is not an inactive participant. That nothing has happened that God Himself is unaware of or finds accidental. That in our relationship there is great purpose. And in this purpose, we see God here taking action. God in our relationship has purposed things for us. And in His purpose, we find that He causes all things to work together for good. Now, I'll say this. I've probably known this verse, as you have, for a long time. And it's one of these verses that is often quoted, but maybe we don't really understand what God is saying. You might look at your life and say to yourself, oh yeah, I just went through a very traumatic situation, and someone comes up to me and they tell me, well, it's something good is going to come from it. Or that somehow, something that is very difficult for you to go through in this life somehow has a positive outcome and meaning. Let me assure you of this one thing. If the focus and the intent and the desire of your life and your heart is for things in this life, well, this verse is not going to make any sense to you. If the focus of your life is on your personal ease and happiness, and that sounds kind of selfish to say, doesn't it? But that's a lot of our lives. If the focus of your life is, I want things to work out in a physical way, well, this verse is not going to be very helpful. But if the focal point of your life and the focus of your life is on your soul and your spirit, who you really are, then this is going to be an amazing verse for you. I challenge you with this because sometimes we stumble over things like this because we look at our lives and we say, well, God, if you were with me, why is my life such a wreck? Why is my life such a mess? If I'm a Christian and I reach out to you and I pray to you and I serve you, shouldn't everything in my life be going well? I don't get it. As a matter of fact, it seems like other people's lives are going better than mine. And as a Christian, surely these things shouldn't be. Let me encourage you to recognize the kind of lives the apostles themselves led. Now, do we even need to reflect on Jesus' life? From a physical standpoint, how did Jesus' life go? Well, I mean, he was betrayed by those closest to him and ultimately killed. That's bad, right? And yet we think in our own lives that somehow my life should fit together like perfect puzzle pieces, and the way things end up ought to be just great. And yet we see the apostles' very existences. And how about Paul himself when he was called to his missionary journeys, if you will? What was told to him at the outset? God said, I've got to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul's life and other Christians' lives in the first century were not examples of how good your life is going to end up in a physical standpoint. They were examples of the sufferings and persecutions that await the children of God. He said in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. When he says these words, he's encouraging you to reflect on, number one, the sufferings he's going through. The sufferings that he knows he could share and communicate and relate to with his fellow Christians. Paul was going through sufferings. And yet what was occurring, what was working in his life, were the sufferings were working for him something greater in weight eternally. You see, all these things in our lives, the good and the bad, the trauma and the sadness and the happiness and the joy, they all are working on us to complete us in such a way that when God is revealed and He comes to us, then the ultimate good will be had. This is what the text is talking about. That there is some worth, not to escaping sufferings, but to enduring them and going through them. He went on to say after verse 18, notice, just read with me. He said in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Brethren, when God says, as He will in a few verses, that all things work together for our good, He's not talking about the righting of all the wrongs that you've suffered in this life, and that from here on out, now that you've named the name of Jesus, you're escaping the bad things that occur to other people. No. What He's saying is, the whole creation itself is groaning under the weight of the bondage of the corruption we live in. But we're not escaping it in this life. That even the world itself is filled with corruption and decay. And yet it is eagerly waiting for that day when Jesus comes home to take us with Him, to adopt us as sons, to fulfill in us what even the creation itself is looking forward to, being made new. And based on this great statement, that everything that God has purposed for us and His purpose will work together for our ultimate good, He reflects on a number of questions that I want you to think about this morning. And I think about four great questions from Romans chapter 8. The first one we read about is this statement. If God is for us, then who can be against us? In verse 31, we read this statement here. Leading up to it, He said in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. For what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I love the Old Testament and the stories that we read about there. I love the faith that people had in God and the amazing things that occurred because of the men and women and their relationships with God. And I remember the story from Joshua chapter 10, if you want to turn back there, how in taking over the promised land that they had been given by God, some friends of theirs from Gibeon, they had relationship with, were under attack. And when he's going up to fight against these kings, the Lord tells Joshua in verse 8, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, and not one of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal, and the Lord confounded them before Israel. And he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And he pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon. And O moon, in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. You want to talk about just an amazing story, and the Bible's full of those. That you see when someone is going to take on something that God would have them do. When Joshua is going to fight against these armies, your immediate thought is, well, I mean, what's the outcome going to be? We're going into battle. And there's only two things that are going to happen. Either we're going to win or we're going to lose. And if I lose, we might die. And yet as they're going into battle, God says something to him. Don't be afraid. The outcome has been decided. And you see that play out in that they're chasing them and they're fighting them while God's helping them fight. large stones are coming from the heavens. And these hailstones are killing people as they're trying to fight them. And you see, not only that, but Joshua wanting to finish the battle of the Lord God, he calls out to God and he says, "Let the sun stand still in the sky." And they're able for about a day to continue to fight there in the daylight that otherwise would have allowed the enemy to escape. Now, I read that to say, look, Satan in your life attempts to discourage you. You think about the world and all the pressures and problems that you have in your existence. Just the stress that you're under every day when you wake up. Am I going to make it today? Am I going to be able to do what I need to get done today? And yet we read about God in this great question. If God is for us, well, who can be against us? If this same God that is causing the sun to stop in the sky, the same God that is aiding Joshua in the battle, the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God that was there to help Moses part the Red Sea, the same God that did all these things, who can be against us? You see him answer the question here in Romans chapter 8, where in reading this and talking about what he's done, he said in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Like, what has God done to provide and care for you? God is so on your side that it says he gave his only son up for you. You know, as we're remembering the Lord in communion, and we're taking that together. If you got kids, you're dealing with the kids. And you know, you might think at first, okay, this is a problem. I mean, they're passing the grape juice around, and Navy about kicks it up, and Anna's saving the day. But I'm holding Asher, my only son, and I'm thinking about these things. And I'm looking at his face, and he's sleeping. I'm thinking, what would it take for me to see him killed? He can't even think of anything. You can't even think of the possibility of it entering your mind of, I will allow something to happen to my child. And yet the God that cares for us so much, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God didn't spare the very life of his own son, what would he not give us? What would God not do for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, he says later on, you and I are more than conquerors. We're not just people that are going to win, but we're given such victory that it's just so complete and thorough that we've got everything. We didn't come away, barely winning. We're whatever conquerors are, times 10. We're more than conquerors through God. What a great question to ask. Well, I mean, if God is for us, who can be against us? He continues in the same text, as he says in verse 33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You know, if you're like me, you wonder sometimes, as a Christian, if God is pleased with you. And you ask yourself over and over, maybe, as you think about Judgment Day and you think about your relationship with God, and there's always some fear that somehow you're not going to live up to God's expectation, and that maybe I won't be accepted by God. All of us want to be pleasing to God. And we need this encouragement sometimes to see ourselves how God sees us. And notice what he says here about those who are in Christ. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? What does it mean to be elect by God? Well, it means to be chosen, right? We're the chosen of God. It means that God knows those people that are His. We've been identified as being in Christ, and we've been adopted into God's family. And it's not something that, again, as we said in the first slide, that just happened by accident. Or God turns around and it's like, oh, here's some followers of mine. It isn't like that at all. The plan of God has far exceeded your lifetime. Actually, the lifetimes of any of us. But rather, before the foundations of the earth were laid, God had a plan for our redemption and our subsequent adoption. And so when God says we are elect, chosen, it means He knows us. God is aware. And because we're chosen and elect of God, He's involved in that process. We're special to God as we're chosen by Him. And not only are we chosen by Him, He says, and we read in verse 30, those He called, He also justified. You see that answer to the question in verse 33. Well, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies us. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul, in talking about Jesus and the knowledge and the faith that we get from a relationship with Him, said this about our relationship to God. He said, and we'll start reading in verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When you think about your relationship to God, as I said, a lot of times it's very easy to reflect on my personal worthiness. And whenever you think about your own personal worthiness, you probably are going to have fear and doubt and uncertainty because, well, you know your own sin. You know your weaknesses and your failings, and the many times we've disappointed God. And yet we see that God, if someone's bringing a charge against us, is not just the one that is bringing a charge against us. God is the one who is seeking to justify us. And how did God justify us? Through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That in Him, we can acquire righteousness from God. It's not that I've got a righteousness of my own, or that Paul said he's going to be found to have a righteousness of his own. Rather, all the things that Paul could list that were valuable to him, he said he counts as trash or rubbish, so that he might be found with the righteousness that comes from God. Who's going to bring the charge against God's elect when He is the one that is making us righteous? What an encouragement to us that we might stand back and say, "Wow, I've got some people that are against me. I've got great condemnation from all sides." Imagine being a Christian in the first century. You got the Jews breathing down your neck. You've got idolatrous people hating your teaching and your belief. You got Christians dying under the hands of an oppressive government. And you might say, on all sides, we're being attacked as ungodly and unrighteous. But who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is He who justifies. Third, he goes on to ask the next question. In verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? Who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. It's a great question. Who then is going to condemn you and I? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, God justifies. Who is ultimately going to condemn us? You know, what we learn about Jesus is this fact in the Bible, that Jesus Himself is going to sit in judgment of the world. There are several passages I want you to read just to reflect on that fact and to make sure we understand this important truth. In Matthew 25, in that great passage about the judgment scene, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Who is He talking about here? It's Jesus, right? When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels are with Him, what's He going to do? He's going to be the one to separate the nations of the earth on the right and on the left. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, you see as well, talking about, and they say it a lot in Acts, the importance of Jesus is not just what he did on the earth, but what he's going to do as well. Where he says in this lesson to Cornelius in verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So in talking about Jesus, it's not just that, oh, it's a good man that lived and he had some good things to say. No, rather, an important fact that most people may not understand is he is appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 17 in this lesson about Jesus and against idolatry. He said he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he had appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You want to talk about Jesus and the role that Jesus is going to have. Jesus is going to judge you and I. Not just us, but he's going to judge the world. He will honor the Son as they honor the Father. And the idea of honoring Jesus, he says in verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to his Son. Why does this matter? Why is this an important fact? Listen, here's why it's important. Who is going to condemn you? Well, there's only one judge, and that is Jesus. Jesus is our judge, and Jesus is the one that we'll ultimately have to answer to. We've got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So shouldn't this be something that, from a Christian standpoint, is very concerning? Well, it is. But notice how he answers the question here. Who is the one who condemns? In verse 34, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised. Christ is the one who died for you. So we think about Jesus in the context of him being the judge and having the authority to condemn us. It's a great fact to know this, that he's the one who died so that we might live. When you think about Jesus solely through the lens of, well, he's there to condemn, we might miss the fact that he's the very one who died so that we might not be condemned. And if he is the ultimate judge, what a comfort to know that he died on our behalf. And not only that, but the same verse says that he continues even now to intercede on our behalf. He is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. So, Jesus just isn't inactive as if he had accomplished something and there was no more to do. That for you and I, he continues to intercede and advocate for us on our behalf? That's a wonderful thing if you know the judge is looking out for you. What an encouraging thought for Christians. Not that we've got to come before someone we don't know or that doesn't have our best interest at heart and to stand before a judge that is ignorant of us. No, this is a judge that is longing to save us. And that's a courtroom you want to be in. Where if you've got to stand before someone, you're standing before the one who died for you. Not only that, but he's interceding on our behalf. And the last question I want us to think about tonight is the last one he asked in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us then from the love of Christ? When you think about this fact, it's probably a familiar passage that you read. And he goes on to say, with tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it's written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are many things in our life that can cause separation. You think about death. I mean, that's the ultimate separation, right? Death is the thing that separates us from the things we love. Whether family members or animals or all those things, it's a great sadness. How might life separate us from someone? The idea that life may, in general, just carry us off into another direction, or that people may have a desire for something different and they leave us or they go off in search of happiness. Rulers definitely separate people. Principalities, that idea of being someone in authority, can take people from their homes or take people from their countries. And because they're more powerful than us, they can move us somewhere we don't want to go. And the uncertainties of the future, he says, nor things present, nor things to come. This idea of what may occur in the future. Many of us are plagued and powerless in the fear of what might occur. And yet all these things that may separate us from those we hold dear, regarding our relationship with God, these things hold no power at all. What an encouragement. That whatever bad things happen in this life, they have absolutely no bearing on my relationship with God. Now, this is something that's important for the Christians that are going through these great trials. And I bet you're going through some too. I bet in your life you're thinking, you know, these things just don't matter to me as much as they used to. I've got sadness on my heart. It's hard for me to see past the hurt and the things that are going on in my life. But let me tell you, that love that constrains us and that love that will save us is not impacted or affected by all this negative stuff around us. As a Christian, it would be easy to say, does God love me because of all these bad things that are happening? And Paul, who went through them all, could say with certainty, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an encouragement to me to think about these things in this way. You know, the important part of this is for us to reflect on it and say, man, there is great excitement to be in Christ. There are great blessings to be found in this relationship with God. And if all these things are great, then I'm standing before a judge that knows me, that I've got no one to condemn me because God is the one that's justifying me. That nothing that can happen in my life is going to ultimately affect my soul's eternal destination. Then that's probably the most happy thing that you can think about. But you know what the most sad thing would be? That if none of this applied to you, well, then you've got some concerns. Well, then you've got no justification. You've got no answers on judgment day. Really, if this life is all you've got, then you're probably going to be a miserable person because there's no hope or future for you. So where are all these blessings found? They're found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, am I in Christ? And it's an easy one to find out the answer to. You're either in or out. And the Scripture says, for as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have you made that decision to become a Christian? It's not something that just occurs to you passively. It's an active decision on your part. It's one that with the mouth you confess to salvation. It's a change of your life and your mindset to serve God. It's a diligence about your life that is different for service of God than you've been living for in the past. And there's a specific event that occurs in the life of a person that puts them in Christ. And we've already mentioned it. It's baptism. And when you decide you want to make that commitment to God through your belief and your repentance and your willingness to confess Him before men, you can become a Christian and put on Christ. And the Scripture says, then you're raised to walk in newness of life. And once you're in Christ, that's where these blessings come from. And I want everyone here to leave with that same assurance and confidence that they can face God in judgment, knowing He's the one that loves them so much. Here's some great questions that Romans 8 had for us, and some great things for us to think about. These are the questions that matter. And if your relationship with God isn't what it needs to be, why don't you think about that? If there's something we can do for you this morning to help, maybe you need to become a Christian. Maybe you just want to talk. Why don't you come this morning as we stand and sing a song to encourage you?